But we, when we got to Romans 1, 24 to 27, we looked, pretty much last time was on the examples cited by Helminiak in his book on what the Bible really teaches about homosexuality, which, looking through those examples, to get the bottom of page 1, what do we get from Helminiak's examples? Let me just give the summary. We learned that the word natural in Romans 1 has a range of meanings. That word has a range of meanings that include moral connotation. In other words, a natural sense of ought, a Nazarene vow, and natural observable biology. And thus we concluded that he incorrectly restricts the term to the morally neutral notion of the unexpected. So that was kind of where we left off with that, and we kind of tried to follow him. Well, let's look a little closer in the context in Romans. We need to consider the context to see how natural biology is inseparably tied to sexual morality. I guess kind of like how I'm a little umbrella over this. And I have these 5 points and then the conclusion. And first on natural revelation. And it picks up, a lot of these pick up from things that we've looked at and we'll review a little bit. But starting with natural revelation, in Romans 2:14, the term natural has an ethical connotation, showing that matters of natural revelation carry ethical implications. Natural revelation is contextual in Romans 1. It states how ungodly people suppress the truth they know through the created order. Quote from 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth."
Pastor, if I may ask a question here. When we say the ethical implication of natural, we're saying that everyone knows they can see what is the case, but they can also see what ought to be the case.
Yes, in a fundamental way, and that's, and it's an ethical thing. I should have read 2:14. You're particularly mentioning 2:14 there. Let me read it as you think your question again. The Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, when the Gentiles who do not have the written law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the laws written on their hearts.
Okay.
So there's that sense of ought. They know right and wrong. Right. Though they suppress the truth they know in unrighteousness.
Yeah.
Right, that would seem to be, that's where I moved over to Romans 1:18 in the context of Romans 1:24 to 27. All right, so now let me go through this list. After Romans 1:18, we just note that God is revealed in the creation, 1:19. And remember, the psalmist adds that we know God's glory and wisdom in all the works of his hands, Psalm 19 and other psalms like 104. And from Genesis 1, we know that things are the way that they are as the products of God's creative breath. So natural revelation, what we call natural revelation, is God's speech. You know, is saying natural revelation is all created things, all of the properties that you study in science, all of the things of the created order. That's natural revelation. So then I just have this point. It's God's speech. In all the sciences, then, we study God's word and share in his wise design of people and things. In this context of natural revelation, doing what is contrary to nature means going against the truth that God has planted in the conscience and that is known by observation of the basics of sexual relationships that the Creator has revealed in our very makeup as men and women, male and female. For example, the organs of reproduction are wonderfully complementary. So, you see what I'm emphasizing here in the use of the word natural, and you talk about natural revelation. We're talking about what we study in all the sciences, is what we observe every day as we look at the world around us. And what the scientist then, when he dissects a frog, if he's an atheistic scientist, he's doing theology when he dissects a frog. He's studying God's speech, even if he doesn't acknowledge it. And that's, remember, my that whole idea of natural revelation is what's in my little tract that I give to some of my tennis friends, Tennis, Blue Jays, and Knowing God. And in there I emphasize this point of natural revelation. So tennis player is doing theology when he's figuring out the spin of a ball and the size of a court and wind direction and how to beat the opponent. And it's all, and then the court is God's kingdom, and wherever you're at, you're in God's kingdom, and you have a sacred task in your hands to play tennis. So remember when I played Federer at Wimbledon? I can talk to him across the court and talk to him about this. You know, that's in my little track, right? But, all right. That's natural revelation. Interesting, the usage of natural in this, in the context in Romans and Paul, and then it's true to the theology of the created order in Scripture. Well, then let's think now about special revelation. Natural revelation, of course, speaks to the created order of things since the beginning, 120, and it is the Creator, 125, that judged people by turning them over to their lusts, 123 and 26. I'm going to get the special revelation. I'm starting with natural here. We can hardly divorce the meaning of natural sexual relationships, a boundary crossed by homosexuals. We can hardly divorce the meaning of natural sexual relationships from creation and thus from God's special written revelation about his creative design for sexual relations. Therefore, what is natural for sexual intimacy is defined by Genesis 1 and 2 for husband and wife, a point confirmed by Jesus, who connects 128 of Genesis and 224 of Genesis in Mark 10. We looked at that before back in earlier in this study, which in turn shows that the leaving and cleaving of sexual intimacy is for husband and wife, and it abides for all time from the beginning. So natural revelation teaches us this, and so does special revelation. Now let's go to things that relate to some of the wording that Helminiak had referred to and things. But number three here, homosexual conduct of 126 and 27 is called punishable sin. They receive the due penalty, verse 27. And maybe I should read the whole verse. We're doing this, 126 and 27. 27 says, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, committing shameless acts, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So it's punishable action. Conduct that is punished. This is moral connotation rather than just doing something outside the ordinary or outside what is expected. Then number four, in the flow of thought, these homosexual acts are examples of the ungodliness and unrighteousness that brings God's wrath of 118. You just, you know, this that sets up a, it sets you know, the flow of thought, emotion, 118. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteous of men. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and unfolding in that are all these various unrighteous deeds, among which is included homosexual sins, punishable acts. And then number five, a comment? Yes, sir.
Pastor, and in this, especially this last paragraph here, there's no argument, or there's no room for the argument that the homosexual community uses when they say, but I was born this way, you know. So how does this...
Well, let's just say it like this. Let's just grant that for sake of argument. It just would say that they're born with a condition that's punishable. It's a punishable sin if they practice that, if they live that out. I mean, I guess I would just do this parallel. If children come forth from the womb speaking lies, and then you have a 2-year-old that lies, and you have a 5-year-old that lies, and then a 16-year-old that lies, you could say, well, I came forth from the womb as a liar. Am I excused of my sin for that?
Right.
No.
Right.
So even if we granted that, I'm just saying, that's.
Yeah.
I don't know that we could know that for sure, but we can grant that for sake of argument, and... If it is innate, let's just say it is something innate. It's part of our...
But we're all born innate.
As sinners.
As sinners. Yeah. Right.
Yeah. I think that's the simple answer to that point.
Yeah, good.
Yeah. Anything else before I go to five here? Just a thought on that. All right, number five. These acts, moreover, are not only ethically impure and subject to punishment, but they are also ways that God judges people by giving them over to them with the designation that they are dishonorable passions. His judgment for sin means, here in this context here, means that he leaves them to sin's intensification. When he gives them over to these actions, that's giving them over to the intensifying of the sin. Helminiak notes correctly that dishonorable, that word dishonorable, can have a morally neutral meaning some places in the Bible. However, that is not so in the flow of thought from 118 here in Romans, all ungodliness and unrighteousness, all the way right on through to 132. These people, among other things, approve and disapprove of practices that bring the penalty of death. So if we connect impurity, 124, to the Levitical code, as Helminiak does, because he makes that point that this, when he wants to deal with impurity here in Romans, he says this is the impurity of the Levitical structure, which we know that you just have to dismiss. But if we connect it with that, as he does, so he reminds us of that, then we have further ground for the conclusion that homosexuality, here in Romans 1:26-27, is punishable iniquity among all nations. Again, Leviticus 18:25. To not go back into that whole study, but 18:25 shows that the punishableness, the punishment of this sin, these sins, is not something that's restricted to Israel within a holiness code for some ritual reason. It's brought into Israel and it has its place within that code, but it's because it's the kind of action outside of Israel that is punishable sin. That's 18:25 of Leviticus. Now, moreover, impurity, just focusing on these words impure and etc. Moreover, impurity is pointedly put in perspective by Paul in Romans 6:19 as the lawless use of the members of the body and contrary to holiness. And maybe I should read 6:19 just to, you know, making that statement, but let me read that. So you get the sense of the verse. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members, the members of your body, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. I don't know how you can remove ethical connotation from this passage. That's a huge leap. So now present your members, the members of your body, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification or holiness. These are all moral qualities in the use of, you know, the term, like, for example, just the term impurity here. And then in 5:19 of Galatians, impurity is a work of the flesh associated with sexual immorality and sensuality. I mean, this can just be multiplied, but it's one thing to find a few verses that say, use these terms in non-ethical ways, like vessels that are utensils, they call them pure. So that's not a pure vessel. Well, that cup or that drinking cup or something, a pure cup, well, that's pure. That's not a moral thing. Okay, I can grant that. But that you grab verses like that, but what about all these verses? Here, sexual immorality, impurity, that word in Romans, same word, you know, it's a work of the flesh associated with sexual immorality and sensuality in the flow of thought there in Galatians 5:19. Now, contrastingly, in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, 5:23. By the Spirit, we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, these have to be talking about evil passions and desires. You can have passions and desires that are not evil. Of course. And he makes it clear that knowing the deceitfulness of these desires, and here's that word deceit again, it comes up in a lot of different contexts like this. The deceitfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness here in the context of these desires. We put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. Bring in Colossians 2:5. This is the battle with sin that true believers have. A real battle with sin. A spiritual battle. We all have different histories and different aspects of our battle. And that means that some things are more difficult for some people than for others, because of our histories and the conditioning in sin. And maybe some who were raised in a Christian home and didn't have certain exposure to things that others who weren't had. And various factors, and factors of our inheritance and our genetic makeup and our personalities, our context of our parents and our relatives, all of these different factors that shape our sinful lives. And we become a Christian and we have things to battle with, and our battles are going to be very much alike and have their issues that are somewhat different. The principles are the same, but the issues for you might be different than the issues for me. I need to be very sensitive to that fact in dealing with people, dealing with all of you, working with you, and dealing with people in general when I'm dealing with people, because of the various struggles. So you see people dealing with things and the struggles they're going through, and I need to sympathize with those that have struggles that I haven't had, the kind that I have, or with the intensity that they have them. I know someone that had a temper problem all his life, rage. And when he became a Christian, that didn't go away automatically. Now, he had a different attitude toward it. And it's like 25 years later, starting to get a handle on it. It's been a battle. that's the kind of battles. Now, I haven't had that particular battle. I have a more, what some people say about me, just a more calm. When my tennis partner says, "Oh, you have a calming spirit for me," helps me not get so angry on the court. Well, why do I have that? I mean, am I better than someone else? No. Out of my conditioning, in my history, youngest in a family of five, and the baby of the family, whatever, I don't know, I didn't have the same kind of struggles as others, you know. So what did it shape? I didn't choose to have all these particular qualities that I have, but I have to battle with certain things, and I have to deal with these in the right way. We're all like that. We have different struggles. And like Van Til, we talked about in the sermon, Van Til and his struggles indicates that you get older, that doesn't just mean that you're automatically, now you reach a point like you're freed from the battle with sin. It's not the case. And so we tried to say, you know, when we started this study, we have to remember that this is a study that relates to all of us in our battle with sin. And you can get tired, and the Lord says, well, don't be weary in well-doing as you do battle with sin. And, you know, there are many principles that we have to keep in mind in that regard. All right, any thoughts on that before I go to the conclusion?
I just have a question that it's probably disjointed, you know, out on the spoke of the hub or something.
All right.
But my thoughts keep going back to the vessels of honor and dishonor in regard to the holiness vessels.
Okay.
And, you know. So the two are separated, are they not? Or
the vessels of honor and dishonor, yes.
So they're just different than this issue that's being talked about.
Well, I'm off the top of my head on that particular passage, or one of them's in Timothy, but I'm thinking of the vessels of the temple, like it's a ritual issue. I mean, it isn't a moral issue. That is, this cup doesn't have some moral quality about it. It's a one that's has a holy use, and then this other one doesn't have that use, so it's unholy, or it's not
right.
that way.
Yeah,
that's all.
Yeah. Whereas the vessel of honor and the vessel of dishonor has more of a connotation to salvation, right? In the context.
You mean how that's unflow? You mean if you're in Romans, the one where. That may be the one in Romans 8, 9, and 10 where Paul deals with God choosing...
Yeah, the election.
Yeah, and using the analogy of the vessels, and if he has a vessel of wrath, now we're talking about persons now.
Right, okay.
Making the analogy over to persons. So we got to make these... We have to do context in each one. If it's vessels like in the temple...
Sure.
Or if it's used in a potter's wheel in a vessel, but it's using as an illustration of a human being... And God, in his wrath, having vessels of dishonor, and his grace having vessels of honor, we get into sovereign election. We have other themes working here.
Right.
We have to untangle all that.
This is just a result of my posterization of thinking. You know, I just see posters, you know, billboards, you know.
Posters. So. You said posterization so quickly, I thought, this is some big academic word. I didn't know what that was.
Far be it, because you know all the academician stuff.
Okay. All right, let's try the conclusion. Just two paragraphs here of thoughts. And Helminiak, this is very blunt maybe, but I mean, try to just go straight to it. I'm just saying, you know, Helminiak fragments biblical teaching by isolating word usage and by imposing meanings out of context. He brings these, you have the morally neutral meaning to a word impure, and he just says, oh, there's that meaning, and then he brings that into Romans 1, and it says, uses the word impure. So then it's just talking about something morally neutral. Well, that's, and you know, it's just such a, he even says you're not supposed to do this earlier in his hermeneutical section, you know. This is contrary to his own, I got ahead of myself there, but I thought, here it is. This is contrary to his own hermeneutical emphasis, for example, on understanding what it means for someone to be out in left field in different contexts. This is his illustration. Playing baseball versus being clueless. If you say, you're out in left field, depends on the context. You don't just take the one meaning and put it into another context. The guy out in left field of the Detroit Tigers, I guess you could say he's clueless. He's out in left field. He's clueless, you know, but you could mean he plays left field. On this right field, center field, and left field. Maybe he's both, right? Okay. Now, although all the relevant terms of Romans 1:18-32, lust, impurity, dishonor, unnatural, shameless, debased, may have ethical neutral uses, here in Romans 1, they are all examples of ungodliness and unrighteousness from Romans 1 through the text, 1:18. Things that ought not to be done, Romans 1:28, and they are all actions that merit death. 1:32, 2:5, 2:8. Any thoughts on that paragraph? We'll go to the last one here. Therefore, both forms of homosexuality in Romans 1:26 and 1:27, whether men with men or women with women, both forms are sinful acts that contradict sexual purity. As unrighteous acts, they drive the suppression of the truth given in both natural and special revelation that merits God's wrath. Now let me read that one again, because that's a weighty, I'm interpreting there, and I'm reading Paul this way. As unrighteous acts, they drive the suppression of the truth. The truth that is given in both natural and special revelation, and it merits God's wrath. These things, these unrighteous acts, tend to forms of self-justification and defense and denial that they're sin. It's a suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness. And it merits God's wrath. Now, suppressing the truth and excusing sin here in Romans 1 are sober reminders again of the deceitfulness of sin. I don't know how to stress that enough. Trickery. You know, has anyone ever done a con on you? Did you ever lose $1 million? Well, did you ever lose $500 because someone did a con on you? Or did you try to be kind to someone, give them a dinner at a restaurant? They were begging, and are at a, I remember this case here, I told you about this long time ago, giving a guy a sandwich and milk, and then he walked by me and threw the milk on my truck. He really didn't want milk, but I bought him a sandwich. See, he did a con on me, and I was tricked by that. That's like an injustice. Injustices have a certain sting to them. To be conned by someone, tricked, right? Well, the devil, our enemy, the evil one, is a mastermind of trickery. We are up against darkness in evil places. The schemes, we're not to be unaware of the schemes of the evil one, Paul says. And the deceitfulness of sin and the deceitfulness of riches, it's tricky, and we need to be alert, or we're going to have that, that sting of having been deceived. Therefore, we have a reminder of our need to be fully armed for spiritual battle with all sin, all of us, and to go to war with an army of saints, helping one another by mutual love. Again, Hebrews 3:13. Exhorting one another as you see the day approaching. And while it is today, and that mutual love and mutual admonition. We need each other in the spiritual warfare. All right, any thoughts now on that? That's the Romans 1 passage. My plan was to take up the Timothy and Corinthian passages, and right when we do that, to mention ahead on it a little bit, we start to face the the backside of that, those passages, to me, we face the tough issue of what do we do, especially with people who claim to be Christians, and like we talked about, the gay exegesis of Scripture. How do we conduct ourselves toward them and show love? And we're also, that's mixed into a world in which, you know, if you just oppose anything, you're intolerant. Well, besides trying to figure out how to deal with that, there's some tough things within the text that we have to wrestle with. And we can't be Pharisaic about it. We can't pray, Lord, I thank you that I'm not an extortioner, an adulterer, a homosexual. Or put them at the last, say, I thank you, Lord, I'm not an adulterer, extortionist, or even like those homosexuals, right? We would tend to be kind of Pharisaical.
Yeah.
However, can we not be thankful to God if he's delivered us from the corruptions of sin? But then we always say, it's because of the grace of God. I would be right there with everyone else. I'm a bond slave to sin in my natural condition in the fall, but by the grace of God, I've been delivered.
Amen.
We have to keep bringing in, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Somehow to keep, you know, what's positive about this, the prayer of the Pharisee and, you know, at the temple, with what's so bad and prideful and evil about it.
I was thinking that this whole situation, I think, has shares something in common with the sermon today. And I would even add, like Eve in the garden, you know, as to the ultimate question is, what ought to be the standard for judging my actions in life, you know? Is it my own appraisal of things, or is it God's standard, you know,
yeah.
God's appraisal of things?
Yeah.
You know, so, you know, if as a homosexual, I... See, that is so unique, you know, because it's the idea that it's a part of who I am, like being black or something. This is how I was made, so it's kind of unique, you know. But the Christian claim is that the Bible says God is against this, right? So you have to contend with that, you know. You can't, I mean, just because you think that it's part of who I am. I mean, the Bible. I mean, you have to contend with that. You're going right against what the Christian claim is, that God is against this. So just because you think it's okay or you think it's wrong that someone would be against homosexuality doesn't mean it's right, you know.
Yeah.
Just because you don't like something doesn't mean it doesn't justify it.
Sure. Well, yeah, you're right. And what can I say? We're going through these things here to say we have to show that our interpretation is correct. That is, this is what God says. We can't say these are just morally neutral terms here.
Yeah.
I mean, we kind of look at that because people make those claims, but it just it's so obvious.
Yeah.
That these are morally loaded terms in Romans 1. So we have to go against God and what he says to oppose that. So we have to really do some, you know, bend over backwards of interpretation to try to make something say what it doesn't say. I mean, you have to really bend over backwards. You have to put on glasses put on colored glasses, and like Van Til used to say, and you weld them to your face. You know, you weld them on, and you'll see. You're not going to see anything other than through those glasses. Like, this is okay. This act is okay. I weld those on, and he says that's autonomy. We have to try to speak to a person's autonomy. Turn away, submit to God. Don't go the way of your own asserted autonomy. And the Holy Spirit is the one who cracks the weld and breaks the glasses. That's how we can.
I know a couple of gay guys right now, and it was said to me, you know, I can't believe you would be a part of an organization that would be so opposed to the way I am, you know, basically flip, you know, turning it back on me. Yeah. I guess I would say, you know, that if my claim is true that if what I'm saying is true, that God created you, and he has a standard for what is right, you know, and what is wrong, and then the fact that you don't like it is completely just irrelevant here, isn't it? And
yeah.
Are you going to talk against God? See, I don't say it's wrong because I think it's wrong. I'm really trying to show that, you know, I think God, who made both of us, says it's wrong. You know? So you got to contend with the truth of scriptures, I think, at that point.
Yes, John.
Just reminded of how like Colossians and other places say that sexual immorality is idolatry.
Yes.
So any replacement of God with your own passions or your own desires, mm-hmm. and lifting that up as the standard is a form of idolatry, right? So
yes, sure.
In that sense, it's a challenge for all people, not just homosexual
right.
people.
Right.
Whatever that desire or passion might be,
yes, sure.
Lifting it up, replacing God with it through created yeah. things.
Right. Yeah.
Just a thought.
Exalt worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator and substituting. It's all through Romans 1 and all these other contexts. So. All right, I think with that we'll dismiss for today and pick it up again next time as the plan. Go on to other teachings in Paul on this theme.
One more
yes,
thought,
sure,
Richard.
Sure.
Would it be fair to say that if you're having this discussion with a homosexual, mm-hmm. and they're resisting, of course, God, and well, I was made that way, so I can't be blamed for the way I was made. Would it be a fair argument to say, well, if you're a Christian, God would be able to help you resist the temptations of the way we're made?
I think that has to be our alternative
yeah.
there. Yes, yeah. Some of you were X, Y, and Z, but now you're washed.
Mm-hmm.
We'd have to go to those passages and work with that.
No.
There's one other thing that comes to my mind right away that it just should be, it's an obvious thing, I guess, but that just the way it's stated, like you mentioned, the person says, I was made that way. I was created that way. And we've missed the obvious distinction between creation and fall. So, you know, people that are in, where we're living today is in the fall. So someone can't just say, I mean, I'm created, he didn't create us fallen. It's a departure from God. Now we have various sexual sins, lists of things. We got to watch that word made and created. It's now how I'm living and experiencing things as a fallen person, made in the image and likeness of God, but fallen from that image and in need
yeah.
of restoration in that image.
Yeah.
So we have to.
It's just like a lot of people argue, well, you know, it's just the way I am, you know, and
yeah.
And then some people, when you point out to them that, you know, Adam fell, well, then what do you hear? Not fair.
Sure. Yeah.
And so they rejected that one.
Sure.
I mean, you could almost, if somebody is gay and telling you I was made that way, you could say, well, you know, I'm not real happy about having to acknowledge my sin. You know, Adam, how many generations back? I didn't have nothing to do with that, but I'm still responsible.
Yeah. If we listen to what God says, we all sinned in Adam's sin, Romans 5. It's a 5:12 or 4:12, but Romans.
Yeah.
In his sin, we sinned as our federal head, as our father. And we have the effects of the fall on us now, and that covers everything, going forth from the womb speaking lies. And so we can't claim, well, because I'm this way, I just woke up as a child and found myself lying. And then I, you know, like myself, I told you about this before, one of my biggest regrets about my youth is when I think back how I used to talk to my mother. disrespect that I showed for my mother. It was one of, and it was like, I mean, I wasn't taught that. It was in me. And it was, you know, the fifth commandment made me aware, the Lord made me aware of it, how wrong that was.
Yeah, it's funny how you don't have to teach your kids how to sin.
Right.
Anticipating the next question, if you were having that discussion with someone, would be, well, then what if you're not a Christian and you're born this way? So you don't buy in, I don't buy into your Christianity. So then what do I do?
Yeah, there, of course, now we're back to, like, figuring out ways to present the gospel to people. Like, remember with the holiness code, for example, if we can get a conversation into that, someone, like, they just, well, they say they're dismissive of it and they don't even believe the Bible. Well, maybe we have to sometimes just like, well, if you want to hear, let me, if you'll give me time to give you like the big picture so you can understand what the biblical claim is.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the big picture. And you look at family and creation, fall,
mm-hmm.
and glory, and proclaim the gospel.
Yeah,
I mean, they need the gospel.
Right.
You know,
right.
And somehow we have to figure out if there's ways that we can get off of this subject. Talk about the gospel.
I mean, you don't want to talk to them at the point at which it's the sort of the most important thing in their life. You know, you have to sort of set that aside.
Yeah. We need to talk about what is really the most important thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
For their
right.
life,
not
but not what they think it is. Right, exactly. That's a great way of putting that. So I think that's.
And they do have to step outside their autonomy in order to see themselves as sinners
right.
in need of a Savior.
Right. That's our ultimate. Ultimately, that's the call. That you're going to say, you're either going to be under God as the standard, His standard, the Bible as His authority and standard, or you have your own authority, really.
Yeah.
And that's where we're making the ultimate call to Christ and just submit to His word in that.
But again, right? the Christian claim is not that there's different strokes for different folks, you know what I mean?